Mark chapter 5. We are continuing our look at the gospel according to Mark. And I'll be reading from chapter 5, verse 21 through 43. So if I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came to the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what he said, what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And he put them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God. J.C. Ryle wrote that the Savior of the Christian is always set before us as gentle and easy to be entreated, the healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and helpless, the comforter of the distressed, and the sick man's best friend. And he goes on to then pose this question, and is this not just the Savior that humanity needs? The world is full of pain and trouble. The first thing that sticks out to us in this passage is the suffering of these people in the passage. The first thing that we see is this suffering, the pain, the misery. The suffering and the resulting hopelessness that comes about, that can come about through suffering in human experience and human existence. And in this passage, we see three sufferers. First, there's this woman who is introduced in the middle of the story in verse 25, who has this condition of bleeding that's gone on for 12 years. And in verse 26, we are shown just how much she's suffered on account of this, that she has suffered a great deal. And part of her suffering was not only the expense of, but the enduring through failed treatment after failed treatment. And, you know, maybe many people maybe can relate to how that feels. to have a problem, an ailment, an illness. And every time the doctor says, maybe, let's try this. And there's a glimmer of hope only to be extinguished yet again when the prescription or the procedure fails, when suffering continues, or as in this woman's case, when suffering increases. And you know, medical science has progressed quite a bit since this woman's time. She perhaps would today have gotten much better medical care. Maybe she would have even found a medical cure. And I think we all probably are very thankful for medical science and technology and for those very brilliant and devoted people who have dedicated their lives to the advancement of medicine in order to alleviate human suffering. This advancement is a great blessing, which we should be thankful for. It's part of, I believe, part of God's common grace gift to us. But sometimes when we think about that, we can forget something that we ought to remember as well, that we can sort of develop this unrealistic expectation that we should be able to avoid or cure every kind of physical suffering that comes along in this life, and forget that even medical science and technology has its limits. Those things are great gifts from God. They have alleviated much human suffering in our world, but they have their limits. And they cannot and will not ever eradicate human suffering, illness, disease, and certainly it will never stop human death. And, you know, don't hear me wrong, we should never say that in a callous way with a lack of compassion or concern or caution, but we still ought to remember that. And in remembering that reality, that ought to do three things in us, I think. Three ways we can apply this, what we see of this woman's suffering in this passage, that it ought to help us remember our mortality and the temporary nature of this life. For second, it ought to help us to hate sin. Because after all, the reason we live in a fallen world full of so much suffering is because of sin. And third, it ought to help us to long for our final eternal redemption. Because it's only then when suffering will be no more for the children of God. The only thing that will eradicate human suffering is when Jesus, the great physician, comes back again for his people and finishes that work, which he gives us beautiful glimpses of in the gospel accounts, in his miraculous healings, but nevertheless, only glimpses of his restoring of all things, body and soul forever. And we see this woman's physical suffering, but we see that she suffers in other ways as well. She's experienced financial suffering as a result, that in her experience, as in the case in our day, that her medical treatment cost money, and it apparently didn't come with a, you know, a money back guarantee. And we see that she has spent all that she had on pursuing these treatments. And that even though she's not cured yet, she's now unable to pursue further cures. There's nothing left to try. And even if there was, there's no money left to try it with. And after 12 years of suffering, not just physically, but financially, and nearly every other way, she's suffered emotionally and relationally as a result of this, that this suffering would have brought shame upon this woman, and it would have resulted in social and religious isolation in her life. Her particular suffering would have made her ceremonially unclean, and anyone she came into contact with then would become ceremonially unclean. So she would live in many ways as a social outcast. And that's likely the reason we see in this passage that she's kind of trying to act kind of stealth here. She's sort of trying to sneak up and touch Jesus' robe from behind without notice, without detection, without drawing attention to herself, without getting into trouble. And after 12 years of suffering in this way, what kind of hope would this woman have left? What kind of hope? Probably not much until Jesus comes into the picture. And her story then is linked with this other story, the second sufferer in this passage that we see, this little girl who's dying. And these stories are linked together not only by them being, put this woman's story being sandwiched right in between the telling of this story of Jairus and his daughter, but also by the fact that Mark seems to purposely point to this connection when he draws out the detail that this woman has suffered for 12 years and this little girl who is dying is 12 years old. So they both of whom are experiencing different kinds of suffering. One is a kind of suffering that is endured through life, and the other is kind of suffering that is a threat to end life. 12 years of being of life plagued by suffering on the one hand, and on the other hand, 12 years of life about to be extinguished by suffering. Different kinds of suffering, but still suffering. We face all different kinds of suffering in this life, but still suffering. And then there's a third sufferer in this story, Jairus. Jairus, who is the father of this 12-year-old girl who is dying. And Luke's gospel in this account includes the detail that this is Jairus' only daughter. His only daughter being taken from him by death far too soon. She is dying imminently. And when he comes to Jesus and says, "My little daughter is dying," maybe that translation isn't strong enough, that it might be better translated as that she is about to die. She is at the end. She's on her deathbed. She is at death's door. She is breathing her last. You know, the picture is that it's not even that she's sick in the ICU in critical condition, but that she is at the end of hospice care, and the hospice nurse has just come into the room where the family is and said, "All right, it's time to say goodbye." And Jairus then goes to find Jesus. Jairus is suffering. He is a sufferer. And Jairus is nearly in every way different from this woman that we see in the story. She is of low status in society. He would be of high status in that society. He's identified as one of the synagogue leaders. She, we've seen, would have been an outcast in society. He would be very respected and accepted in society. She would be powerless. He would be powerful. She is poor. He is very likely financially stable, if not well off. She is really a nobody in society, and he is really a somebody in society. And there couldn't be a greater contrast between Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and this woman who has been suffering for 12 years. But both of them end up at Jesus' feet in desperate need. Despite all of their differences, despite all of his status, despite all of her lack of status, the thing that they have in common is that they are both sufferers. And I think one of the things that we are reminded of by that contrast between these two different people who are brought together by their suffering, is that suffering is no respecter of persons. And not everyone will experience the same amount of suffering in life. Circumstances in life can alleviate or insulate someone from degrees of suffering. But even still, suffering inevitably breaks through all those barriers And no one is immune to it, such that no amount of status or wealth or fame, nothing can shield us from encountering disaster in this life, from experiencing suffering in this life, and from facing death in this life. And, you know, we forget this because we tend to think that will never happen to me until it does. Or we tend to be caught off guard when some famous, well-loved celebrity dies, as though they, because of their fame, are somehow immune to those tragedies. This world is filled with suffering and death, and no one is immune to it. And the fact of the matter is that we are not guaranteed or owed 85 happy, healthy years on this earth. And certainly, being a Christian, loving God, obeying God, knowing God, those things give us great, invaluable resources through which we face suffering, but they do not spare us from suffering, from experiencing any of the suffering that is common to living in this world full of suffering. And the question is an if we'll suffer or not in life. But the question is if we will have the resources that enable us to stand up under suffering, to face suffering, to endure suffering. And we find that through faith in Christ. And that's the second thing we see in this passage. First, we see suffering. And second, we see faith. Jairus comes to Jesus in faith. And we see this in verse 23. He pleaded earnestly with Jesus, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." It's his faith that brings him to Jesus. And even though doubt and fear creep in later in the story, Jesus encourages him to continue to have faith. We see this woman's faith in verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Just like Jairus, it's her faith that brings her to Jesus. And that even though when she faces Jesus, she is then trembling with fear, it's her faith that is commended by Jesus and identified as the very thing for which she is now has now been healed. But all her faith really did was bring her to the healer. All their faith really did was bring them to Jesus, but that was enough. Both this woman and Jairus have some degree of faith. And it's their faith, small maybe as it is, or imperfect maybe as it is, it's enough because it's their faith that brings them to Jesus. That's the most important thing about faith, not that it has all the answers or that it never doubts or fears, but that it gets us to Jesus. Because once we get to Jesus, we have what we need. And it's not clear exactly what or how much these two people know about Jesus. It's probably not a lot. It's not clear how informed their faith about Jesus is. Probably not that much. It's likely that they've simply heard about Jesus as a miracle worker and hope that he can help them in their desperate situations of desperate need. And really, that is probably the thing that is driving their faith, that is at the center of the content that's sort of filling up their faith, simply their desperate need. They are utterly without hope. They've got no other options. They've, you know, hit rock bottom. For these two people, it's sort of Hail Mary time. Right, I think that's a football term, right? Where it probably was originally a religious term, I guess. But Hail Mary time is when the clock is running down, and you're losing, and you know all you can really do is just throw the ball all the way down into the end zone and hope for the best. Because, you know, what have you got to lose? If it fails, you're no worse off. You're going to lose anyway. But there's that small, small chance that maybe, just maybe, it will succeed. And it is something that's motivated by hopelessness closing in and hoping for some chance in that hopelessness. And we've seen Jairus' desperate need that his daughter is about to die. Apparently, there's nothing else to do. And Jesus is his last resort. And we've seen this woman's desperation. She's tried every other cure. Nothing else has worked. Nothing else has healed her. Nothing else has made her whole. Jesus is her last resort. And sometimes we come to Jesus as a last resort. We've tried everything else. Nothing else has worked. Maybe we're not even sure that Jesus will. But what else have we got to lose? We're desperate for something to make us whole, to give us freedom, to fix our suffering, to heal our brokenness. And in this story, Jesus doesn't scold them for coming to him as a last resort. He doesn't take personal offense that they tried everything else before they tried him. He's just glad that they came. And it's the same with us. Sometimes all that brings us to Jesus is coming to a place in life of desperation. Coming to him as a last resort. And he doesn't scold us for that, but he's glad that we came to him. And often in coming to Jesus in this desperate need, we get more than we sought from him. And that happens in both cases of those who seek after Jesus out of their need in this passage, is that they get more than they sought from him. And for both of them, there was some risk in coming to Jesus, but both find a greater reward than they sought. This woman risks entering into the crowds, coming into contact with all these people, making them all unclean and probably making them very unhappy with her. And not only that, but she touched Jesus. And it's likely the reason that when Jesus stops to look for who had touched him, she comes and falls at his feet, trembling with fear. She is afraid. Because of this risk that she's taken, she's probably afraid that she will get in trouble. She'll get yelled at by him. But instead, she gets tender compassion. And she gets a greater reward than she sought. She sought a healing, but she gets an encounter with the healer. She sought a miracle, but she got a meeting with Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants for her, not just to be sort of a miracle dispensing vending machine who meets her need and then she goes on her way, not only to fix her circumstance or heal her suffering, but he wants to do more than that. He wants to heal our hearts and our souls. And Jesus gives her more than she sought because he knows she needs more than she sought. She doesn't just need to get a healing. She needs to meet her Savior. She seeks healing from Jesus, and she gets that. But in this unwelcomed confrontation she ends up in with Jesus, she gets something she didn't seek. She gets Jesus himself. And after 12 years of shame and rejection, what her soul needs, this woman who isn't given a name in the gospel account, but nevertheless is called something by Jesus that no one else in the gospel accounts is called, daughter. What she needs, what her soul needs, is to hear the Son of God call her daughter, to give her his unconditional love and gracious acceptance, to reassure her of her healing and freedom, and to give her his peace. This is the only time in the gospel accounts when Jesus calls someone daughter. And can you just imagine what that would do to lift up the soul and the hopes and the heart of this woman that had lost all hope, to know that she is loved and accepted by God. And that's what we need. Maybe we have wounds of suffering in the past. Maybe we are dealing with the difficulties of suffering right now. Surely we'll face suffering in the future. And maybe, unlike this woman, we won't get the healing that we seek in this life. But Jesus will bring healing to all his children one day. He will make us whole. But until that day, what we need is to hear by faith the Son of God calling us son, daughter, and assuring us of his love and gracious acceptance and promising us his peace that is with us through anything we face in this life. Jairus also risks something in coming to Jesus. He risks his reputation, his status, his position. He is a synagogue ruler, after all, and we know what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark is that the Jewish leaders and establishment hasn't taken too much of a liking to Jesus. But not only that, there's something else he risks in going to Jesus, and that is his last moments with his dying daughter. Time is really of the essence here. Remember, she is at her last breath. She is at death's door. And time is of the essence. And if he doesn't get to Jesus in time, but not only get to Jesus in time, but get Jesus back to his daughter in time, then he has lost those last moments with his beloved dying daughter on a wasted errand. And you can imagine how Jairus must feel when in the middle of this large crowd that is pressing around Jesus and they're trying to work their way through getting to his home. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops and says, "Wait, who touched me?" And the strangeness of this question isn't lost on the disciples in verse 31. They say, you know, you see people pressing all around you. How can you ask who touched me? But it's not just that it's a strange question, but that to Jairus in particular, this question represents, and the interruption that follows it represents a potentially fatal delay. You know, try to put yourself in Jairus' shoes, who doesn't know the outcome of the story and who is looking and expecting a miraculous healing, but a raising of the dead is probably not even on the radar screen of possibility for him. And so, as I said, time is of the essence. They've got to get back before his little girl dies. And Jairus has, you know, had some success on this errand so far. He's found Jesus. He's made this request to Jesus. Jesus has agreed to go with him, and they're on their way, but they're not there yet, and every moment counts. And you could just imagine when Jesus stops and says, "Wait, who touched me? Jairus, you know, hurry, 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 Jesus, come on." Every second counts, and every second could make the difference between life and death for his beloved daughter. And then Jesus stops. And if there was ever a time when every second felt like an eternity, certainly is this delay here and this interruption, which proves so beneficial for this woman, becomes the delay which costs the life of Jairus' daughter. And if there was ever a time when you could hear a heart sink in despair, and certainly it was when these messengers come from Jairus' home and say that the little girl is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? From a human perspective, all hope is gone, lost. And maybe you've reached that point in life when hope seems lost and you think, why bother God anymore? But Jesus doesn't let Jairus listen to these messengers who say, why bother the teacher anymore? They say, hope is gone, don't trouble him. But Jesus does not want us to stop troubling him, because in the words of one writer, it is never any trouble for Jesus to hear our cries and to wipe away our tears. And despite this delay, in fact, because of this delay, Jairus ends up getting more than he sought from Jesus. He sought a healing, but he gets to witness a resurrection. And sometimes Jesus delays. Maybe in your life you've experienced a time when Jesus delayed, when God's timing did not match up with your timing, and those kinds of experiences, those kinds of delays can seem confusing, perplexing, they can seem unnecessary, they can seem counterproductive, and sometimes they can seem fatal. They can seem disastrous. And maybe even in those times we doubt God's wisdom, or doubt God's goodness, or doubt God's love. But God knows what we need. His timing is different than ours. And we can trust that whatever delay he makes, it's not out of a lack of wisdom or a lack of goodness or a lack of love, but it's the opposite. It's because he knows more than I do, what we do. And he is good. And he loves us, and he is working for our ultimate good. Even though sometimes we can't see the ways in which that ultimate good is coming about. How do you respond when God delays in your life? When they arrive on the scene, it's grim. People are crying and wailing loudly, and Jesus enters into this situation and says, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laugh at him. They laugh because she is in fact dead, and they're certain of it. And at the end of the story, those who witnessed the miracle are astonished because she was in fact dead, and they are certain of it, but she's not anymore. And Jesus, when he says that she is not dead but asleep, he's not speaking literally. He doesn't mean that her death wasn't real, but he's making a point. He's speaking figuratively to show, to communicate that because he is there, her death is only temporary. Sleep was a common euphemism for death, and sleep became a characteristic way for Christians to refer to death. But they used this saying, this euphemism, in a very distinct way from the culture around them. In the culture around them, death was referred to as sleep, but the emphasis was on the sleeping part, not the waking up part. Death was viewed as a sleep from which there would be no awakening, an eternal sleep. To quote one writer, an unending night to be slept through. And the way this was used in the culture around them, this was not a hopeful idea at all. In fact, another writer at that time wrote this, that hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. But Christians use this euphemism for death, calling it sleep, in a very, very different way. For the Christian, the idea of death as sleep was overflowing with hope. That's what it meant to communicate. That's what's the whole point of it. That referring to death as sleep for the Christian pointed to the hope of the gospel, in which the sleep of death was transformed, and now because of the resurrection power of Jesus, now calling sleep was not a hopeless statement, but one that was filled with life, because it pointed to waking up out of that sleep into new eternal unending life. It meant that death doesn't have the last word or the final say over life, but that now for the Christian it is only transition into fullness of life. That just as sleep is followed by waking up each morning, when we die in Christ, that is followed by waking up into eternity. And when Jesus enters into this girl's room, he takes her by the hand and says to her, "Talitha cum," which means "little girl, get up." And this term for little girl is an endearing term. And this word for get up is just an ordinary old word for get up. And the reason he says this, I think, is that Jesus is using just the everyday, ordinary words that this little girl's mother would use to wake her up after a morning sleep or after an afternoon nap. In other words, death, the devastating force against which we all are helpless and powerless against in this life, which defeats every one of us. Even that, even death, that devastating force is no match for the power of Jesus, but he reduces it to simply waking up a little girl from an afternoon nap. Without Jesus, death is devastating, but with Jesus, death is as harmless as falling asleep in your bed. And so we don't have to live in fear of it. And so we don't have to live without hope because of the darkness that the reality of death brings to human existence, because we know that one day Jesus will raise up our body from death. One day Jesus will say to us and to all that we have loved who have died in Christ, it's time to wake up. Because while this little girl would die again in life, Jesus died to defeat death forever, to break its power and give his gift of eternal life to all who receive it. And so we can live in that hope now, even when life feels hopeless, even when Jesus delays. Even then, we know that it's because of the promise of the resurrection that any unanswered prayer for healing or whatever else we experience in this life is just that, a temporary delay until that day when all our prayers will be answered, when we will get from Jesus the fullness of freedom and healing and restoration that we long for in this world full of suffering. That day when we will get from Jesus far more than we sought from Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus who gives us hope. We thank you for Jesus who has defeated death, conquered death, and so that in him we can have hope of eternal life. In him we cannot live in the fear or the despair of death, but we long for that day when we will live with you, restored, resurrected forever. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.